Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taken away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look of their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide them. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. Verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of elders, or the daughters of Zion, are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor, the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Zion will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. While the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, and by the spirit of judgment, and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create, over the whole site of Mount Zion and her assemblies, a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. And this is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not yet met you, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah at the moment, looking at Isaiah chapter 1 to 12. This will take us all the way up to Christmas. It's a fairly long passage, so the sermon will be fairly the same length as the reading today. And so I just really want to thank Ian for reading for us so well today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, these are the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah the prophet began his ministry during a time of relative peace and prosperity in the nation of Judah. However, as we have seen in the first few chapters, there were hidden sins that God had sent Isaiah to call out. Even though everything looked good on the surface, there was a cancer within that was eating them out. And so, God sends Isaiah to call out these sins. And he does so not to condemn them, yes, to confront them, but ultimately to lead them to a place of comfort in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we work our way through the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 to 12, and next year, around this time of the year, for the next 5 years, we are going to hear some pretty intense things. But this is what I want you to remember. Do you know that Isaiah, the meaning of his name, means the Lord saves? The meaning of the word Isaiah means the Lord saves. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, Isaiah means the Lord saves? And you need to remember this for the next 5 years. Because even as God calls out sin, even as God confronts his people, we need to understand that his goal is not condemnation. It is ultimately consolation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are a sinful people, but we have a saving God. The Lord saves. And that is why last week we saw how God's people had lost their way. And they had lost their way grievously. But today, as we look at chapter 3 and 4, we'll see how God brings his people back. And we're going to look at these passages under three headings. God removes what we rely on, chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. He exposes what we boast in, chapter 3, verse 16 to 4, verse 1. And he gives what we find rest in, chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. Come with me to Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 22. And do you remember how Isaiah, the passage that we looked at last week, ended? It ended with Isaiah urging the people in Isaiah 2:22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In other words, stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in man and man-made things. Stop trusting in human beings and in human systems. And in a sense, that is the heart of Judah's problem. Instead of trusting the Lord, they trusted in the good gifts that God had given to them. Instead of trusting in God, they trusted in human power and human systems instead of giving their hearts to God. And so God, in his love, chapter 3, removes what they rely on. Look at verses 1 to 7. What we see here is God dismantling their entire power structure. In verse 1, it says this, behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah supply and support, all support of bread and all support of water. That's an idiom to say that God is basically taking away everything. He's taking away their basic necessities. And how does God do this? But look at verse 2 to 4. He removes leadership, all of their leaders at every level, in every sphere, he removes them all. He removes the mighty men, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. He removes legitimate leadership and illegitimate leadership, like the diviner, the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And what does he do after that? Well, look at verse 4. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. He replaces able leadership with boys and infants. He replaces able leadership with childish leadership. One commentator, Ray Orland, says this, one way that God judges his people is by giving them childish leaders. Childish leaders. And as a result, what happens? Look at verse 5. The people oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. More than that, the youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised will be insolent to the honorable. What you have here is a total breakdown in society. By removing the leaders, he's dismantling the power structures of Judah. And by dismantling the power structures of Judah, he is taking away all support, all supply, all support of bread, and all support of water. Now, during the pandemic, during the shutdown, a lot of us took for granted that we would have access to face masks, to test kits, to food, and to water. But did you know that frantically working behind the scenes were government officials seeking to secure the supply chains so that we would have supplies? Well, friends, Isaiah tells us that God is going to disrupt the supply chains of the very basic necessities that Judah needs by removing leaders in their midst from every sphere, at every level, legitimate and illegitimate. He removes them and he replaces them with boys and infants. He gives them childish leaders in place of able leadership. And as a result of that, the entire structure of their society unravels. Historically, this probably happened during the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC, about 40 years after Isaiah prophesied these words. What happens to society? It breaks down. It falls apart. Well, friends, we see something similar happening today, don't we? Experts call it extended adolescence among men. There is a crisis of maturity, especially among men. There are articles out there that tell you that 25 is the new 18. You have men who remain spiritually and emotionally immature well into their 30s. And if you look around, they remain spiritually and emotionally immature not only into their 30s, but their 40s, their 50s, and even their 60s. One person calls it the rise of the child man. And I think Sabrina Carpenter has a song that you shouldn't be listening to. These are men who never grew up. They're absorbed in entertainment and escapism rather than taking responsibility and having a purpose in life and serving others. They are men who act like boys. No. They are men who are boys. And friends, what happens when men like these gain influence and become leaders in the homes, in the churches, and in society? Childishness trumps character, and the result is disorder in the home, disorder in the church, and disorder in society. Ray Orton says one way that God judges his people is by giving them childish leaders. And friends, well, in Isaiah's day, the situation was so bad that look at verse 6. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house as his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader." There was such a lack of qualified leadership that just because this man had a cloak, they wanted to make him a leader. He has something, a jacket that no one else has. He must be something special. Let's make him a leader. That was how great the crisis was because of God's judgment. The man has a jacket, make him a leader. But look at verse 6. Let him rule over this heap of ruins. Even the ones that want to make him a leader recognize that there's nothing much left here to rule over. And look at his response in verse 7. In that day, the person with the cloak will say this, "I will not be a healer, In my house, there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. The man will refuse to lead. God judges his people, not just by giving them childish leaders, but by making those who are able to lead reluctant to lead. No one wants to lead. Why? Because no one can see hope for the future of Judah. There's already a lack of leaders, and the one who has a cloak refuses to lead. And once again, friends, this isn't just history. This is a mirror that shows us the state that we're in. When able and godly men refuse to take up leadership in the home, in the church, and in society, it could very well be a sign of God's judgment on a particular institution, a particular society. And what happens? When able men and godly men stay passive, it doesn't mean there will be no leadership. There will be leadership. Something will fill the vacuum. And what fills the vacuum is immature and childish leaders. If good men will not step up for what they believe in, they will be replaced with immature and childish men who will drive the church, who will drive the home, who will drive society into the ground. And this is what is happening in Isaiah's day. But friends, why is this happening? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9 says this, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." God is judging them because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, and they are defying God. More than that, look at verse 9. "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." Not only are they sinning and defying God, they are shameless about it. They're not even hiding the fact that they're sinning. They are proclaiming it for all to hear and all to see, like the evil city Sodom. And so, the end of verse 9, "Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." They deserve the judgment of God. Now, in verses 10 to 11, there's a brief respite there. Isaiah wants to show us that the judgment of God will be absolutely just. Look at verse 10. "Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked," verse 11, "it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." The judgment of God will be absolutely just. The righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will receive woe. But friends, verse 12, look at how this society has been turned upside down. Look at the lament of Isaiah in verse 12. He says, "My people, infants who are meant to be cute, are your oppressors, and women rule over them because the men are playing video games and organizing their guys' trips. The women are ruling because the men are not doing what they're supposed to do. And even if they lead, oh my people," Isaiah says, "your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." Infants oppress, women rule because men won't lead, And those who lead mislead. That is the dire situation that we see coming to Judah. And in verses 13 to 15, Isaiah sums up what God is doing in this situation. Look at verse 13. He shifts here to a courtroom scene. And in verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. God is the judge. And what does he do? Look at verse 14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. God raises charges against the elders and against the princes, against the leaders of God's people. And these are his charges. It is you, verse 14, who have devoured the vineyard. The vineyard, my friends, is a metaphor for God's people. It is you who are meant to serve God's people, but you have devoured them. You've exploited them for your own gain. More than that, the spoil of the poor, verse 14, is in your houses. You're meant to love and serve the poor, but you have stolen from the poor, God says. And look at verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. And as we look at verses 13 and 15, we discover it's not just the people who had sinned. The leaders had sinned too. Instead of serving the needs of the people, they were using the people for their own gain. This is a picture of oppression and exploitation. And a just and loving God will not stand by and do nothing. He dismantles the very power structures that they trusted in instead of Almighty God. Now, friends, a running theme in the book of Isaiah is that they trusted in idols. Now, idols are not necessarily bad things. In fact, they are good things. They're the good gifts of God. But when idols displace or replace God in your life, that's when it becomes an evil thing. Now, friends, the power structures of a society in and of itself isn't evil. In fact, without the power structures of society, without able and good leadership, nothing progresses. Nothing happens. So the power structures themselves are not evil. The issue here is this. Their evil is that they trusted in these structures over and above their trust in God. How do we know that? Well, friends, the people and the leaders being addressed here in Isaiah 3 are God's people, God's covenant people. And what do we see among God's covenant people? Tolerance, not for diversity, but for evil and for sin. The people tolerated sin among themselves and sin in their leaders. And the leaders tolerated sin in the people and among themselves. All of this while working within the system. You see, friends, the issue here is not the power structure. The power structure is good. The issue here is that they trusted in this structure over and above trusting in Almighty God. And as a result of that, they allowed corruption to run rife. And friends, lest we think this only happens in Judah, this is a trap that we can be prone to as well. You know, when I first planted the church, this is quite a long time ago, a well-meaning and good friend told me, Z, you're going to fail. I said, why? You have no denomination, no credibility, and no elders. What you need to do is join my church instead. he said. Now, he's a well-meaning friend, and we're still friends today. But at that point in time, I replied somewhat naively, but I have the gospel, and I have the Holy Spirit. And look at what God has done among us. Now, friends, let me be honest with you, though. When I see some of these churches that are more established, with strong structures, strong leaders, big budgets, and great influence, and the kinds of things they're doing, I still feel really small inside sometimes. I still wonder whether it's worth it. I mean, after so long, we're still struggling to establish structures. We're still struggling to meet budget. What's the point? Maybe we should just wrap up and go home. But friends, the more I think about it, that is my own struggle with the idol of power. Now again, friends, don't hear me wrongly. None of these things are bad. If you have strong structures, a good budget, and influence, you really can do more good for the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit. None of these things are bad. But friends, do you realize that you can have strong structures, big budgets, great influence, and not be faithful to the gospel, and not have the Holy Spirit? Why do you need God when you have a multi-million dollar budget? It is possible to have all these things and yet push God out of the picture. And maybe, friends, just maybe, that's why God in His mercy lets us struggle a little when it comes to these things. Struggle a little to find leaders. Struggle a little to meet budget. Struggle a little to do the work of the gospel. Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 9:37-38 that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? And what does He say for us to do? He says to pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. The laborers are few, but what does God ask of us? He asks us to ask Him for the laborers. And the goal of this is for us to know exactly where the laborers are coming from. Not by our own ingenuity, but because God Himself supplies the laborers. When God's people go astray, what does He do? He removes what we rely on. But more than that, He exposes what we boast in. Come with me to verse 16. After God addresses the men in Judah, He now turns to address the daughters of Judah in chapter 3, verse 16 to 4, verse 1. Now, although He's addressing the daughters of Judah, verse 25 and 26 show us that they are a picture, a spirit of the city as a whole. What they were doing is what the whole city was doing. Come with me to verse 16. It says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. The daughters of Zion, everything they did were haughty, were proud. They were flaunting their beauty and their charms. Everything about them, from their eyes to their accessories, were designed to draw attention to themselves. They trusted in external beauty rather than in inward godliness. And so what does God do? Look at verse 17. He strips away their illusions. The Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion and lay bare their secret parts. A few years ago, I was invited to Taiwan to give a short sharing about our church. I was very excited about that because Tim Keller would be speaking right after. So I made sure I put on a nice suit, got a nice haircut. And then, a pimple the size of a char siu bao appeared on my face. And I couldn't hide it. I tried so hard, I couldn't hide it. And that's what's happening here, friends. You have someone who is so made up. Hair is in place, and God gives them a scab. Why? To lay bare what's truly within. In verses 18 to 23, it says, in that day, the Lord takes away the finery. What's the finery? It's all of their accessories and all the ornaments that make them look pretty on the outside. And friends, he's not just talking about the ladies. This is a spirit of the entire city of Zion. Look at what he takes away. Verse 18, the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. You get the picture? He's taking away all their finery, every accessory, and every ornament that they turn to make themselves look beautiful. Now look at what he does in verse 24. He exchanges what they put on the outside with something that better reflects what's on the inside. Look at verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Now, the branding there refers to a burn mark. It's when you brand an animal. It's not referring to Burberry, okay? Branding instead of beauty. God, in his mercy, exchanges all the external things that make them look pretty, that mask their inner ugliness, with something that better reflects who they are on the inside. Now, friends, this applies not just to women, but to the entire city. This happens at the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC. What happens there? Look at verse 25. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her, Zion's gates, shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. There is great devastation, and the city mourns. And Isaiah 4:1 paints a haunting image. Look at Isaiah 4, verse 1. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. You see, friends, the devastation is so great that six out of seven men in Zion are killed in battle. Six out of seven men. And as a result of that, there's a great shortage of husbands. And so all the women who thought, with my beauty and my ornaments and my accessories, I will surely be able to get a husband who is supposed to provide bread and clothes, seven of them compete for one man, and they tell him, don't need to feed us. Don't need to clothe us. We will feed ourselves. We will clothe ourselves. Just marry us. You see what's happening here? God has exposed what they took confidence in, their external beauty, and showed it for what it is. Worthless without God. Their external beauty has become worthless. Now again, friends, physical beauty in and of itself isn't beautiful. You look at the book of Genesis, we have a creative God who makes beautiful things. The book of Exodus, when he gives a blueprint for the tabernacle, it's beautiful. Again, what is sinful here is their obsession with beauty. And when they are so obsessed with beauty, they lose sight of what is truly beautiful and also what's truly ugly. And friends, again, this isn't just history. This is a mirror. You see, friends, you assume that when a face is lovely, the heart is lovely too. My friends, pretty face doesn't mean pretty heart. Tall, dark, and handsome can actually be twisted, demented, and heartless. Pretty face doesn't always mean pretty heart. And if you are obsessed with external beauty, it prevents you from seeing true beauty that's within, and it also masks true ugliness that you should be wary of. But more than that, friends, like the women, it can give you a false illusion of control. I'm attractive. I'll be able to get ahead in life without God. But we don't realize that we have no control over global affairs, over invasions that kill 6 out of 7 men. Friends, Proverbs 31:30 says this: charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Brothers, are you looking out for a woman who fears the Lord? Not only that, 1 Peter 3 verse 4, it speaks of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The Word of God tells us that true beauty comes from a right relationship with God that radiates outward. That's the kind of beauty that doesn't fade. You've heard some pretty intense things, friends. But what are you supposed to remember? What does Isaiah's name mean? The Lord saves. And he gives so much more than he takes away. Let's look at the last point. He gives what we find rest in. Isaiah 4 verse 2 to 6. God takes away what we rely on. He exposes what we boast in. But then he gives us what we truly long for. Look at verse 2. It says that in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, the ESV, the way that they've structured the sentence is a bit lacking. So let me try to unpack that for you. There are two things going on here. There's something called the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land. Something of divine origin, a branch that's of the Lord, and human origin of the land. Now, the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious, right? And the way the structure goes is that the branch of the Lord given to the survivors of Israel, by giving them the branch of the Lord, they will get beauty and they will get glory. Now, the fruit of the land, similarly, is something that God gives to the survivors of Israel. And they will get pride and honor from the fruit of the land. So what's happening here is God is saying that in that day, in the final day, he will give them the branch of the Lord, something of divine origin, and he will give them the fruit of the land, something of human origin. And by receiving these, they will receive beauty and glory and pride and honor. Verse 2, these are the very things that they're seeking from earthly power and physical beauty. And God says, you will get these things, beauty, glory, pride, and honor, from the branch of the Lord and from the fruit of the land. Now, what does that look like? Well, look at verse 3. Those left in Zion, the survivors, will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life. To be holy means to be set apart. God will make his people holy, set apart, and alive again. They have been recorded for life. And look at verse 4. It says here, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, he will wash away their filth, he will cleanse them, and he will purify them through a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. So yes, they've been sinful, but God will wash away that sin, he will cleanse them, and he will purify them. And in verses 5 and 6, paint one of the most beautiful pictures in the book of Isaiah. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. And the key word there, friends, is the word create. God will be making all things new over the site of Mount Zion. Yes, Zion will be decimated, but God is making a new Zion, a new city, a new creation. And what will they see in that city? Cloud by day and fire by night. These are echoes of the book of Exodus. And these are symbols of God's visible presence guiding his people. And then there's a canopy. What's this canopy? The canopy is a marriage tent. It's a picture that God will dwell with his people as their faithful husband. And then there's the booth. The booth is also known as the tabernacle. It's the place where God's presence dwells with his people after the sacrifices to atone for sins are offered. So God is saying to them, yes, I'm removing all that you rely on, and I'm exposing what you boast in, but I'm giving you the branch, I'm giving you the fruit, and I'm making all things new. I'm giving you what your heart truly longs for, my presence with you. Well, friends, look at verse 6, the booth. There's one difference between what's said here and what's said in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, without the sacrifices, no one can enter the booth. But here, there is open access. It shall be a shade by day and from the heat, and a refuge and a shelter from storm and rain. It shall be a place of rest. Why is that, friends? Well, because Isaiah is looking forward and speaking of a day when the greatest of all sacrifices has already been made, the sacrifice that restores sinners to God forever. Friends, what is this branch? And what is this fruit in verse 2? It's referring to the same thing, or rather, friends, to the same person. It's referring to someone of divine origin who's of the Lord, and yet human origin of the land. And who might this be? Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, and Zechariah 3 tell us that the branch is God's coming king, the Messiah, the one who will save God's people. And as we move into the New Testament, we see his name. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land, beautiful and glorious, God's king in all his power and all his beauty. And yet, what does this king do? With his power and with his beauty, he surrenders his power. He surrenders his beauty on the cross to a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. The branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land was punished for the ugliness of our sins, so that we might receive the beauty of his holiness. And it's only through his death that the dirty are washed, cleansed, and purified. The unrighteous become righteous, and the unholy become holy. And when he rose and now reigns in power and glory, your heart can take refuge in him and find rest in him. When you receive him, you get all the things that earthly power and external beauty promise but cannot deliver. You get beauty, you get glory, you get pride, and you get honor. Friend, can I say, if you have not come to Christ yet, turn. Turn from trusting in your own power and beauty and place your faith in him today. He's the only one that can forgive your sin and can give you true rest for your souls. And friends, can I also say to you that you might be far from God, feeling vulnerable and ugly, but today you can trust in your own power, not in your own power and beauty, but his, as you place faith in the one who forgives, who fortifies, and never fades. You know this whole thing about extended adolescence? There are positives. Because of extended adolescence, you have more time to discover who you are. But there's also a very dark side of extended adolescence. And there's anxiety and depression. You see, without having clear goals in life and achieving things, we keep escaping and we keep entertaining ourselves. Over time, anxiety and depression set in because God intends for us to take responsibility, to do things for him. Now, some say that this extended adolescence comes about from different sources. One, a lack of good male role models. So a lot of these guys, you know, just really bad relationships with their fathers. And another is coddling by mothers. Hey boy, never mind, mommy do for you lah. But boy already 35 years old already. But friends, even if that's you, and it's a painful place to be, it's a dark place to be. When you come to Jesus, you see a king in all of his power and all of his beauty who will never coddle you, but who will truly care for you, who will never crush you, but will encourage and lift you up to see that you are capable of so much more. Let's turn to this king in prayer. Father, we confess to you that we have been guilty of depending on power and depending on beauty, rather than turning our hearts to the truly powerful and beautiful one. And Father, we thank you that in your word, you tell us hard things, but not because your heart is hard. It's because your heart is soft and you want to draw us back to you. So I pray today, Father, as we look forward to the new Zion, where everything will be made right, that you would anchor our hearts again in your love. And when our hearts are anchored in your love, we pray that anxiety will disappear. We will take responsibility for what we are meant to do, and we will take joy in seeing you work in and through us for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's stand together and sing, "We Will Feast in the house of Zion. And this song looks forward to Zion when it is made new and restored when Jesus comes again.